Last week, we began our little three-week series in Isaiah chapter 42, and if you can remember back that far, the Lord put his servant in front of us, that we would marvel, that we would trust in him. The Father spoke to us about his love for his Son. He told us about the Son's love for us and about how he will for sure accomplish his mission. And this morning, we just continue to learn more about this servant and see it from a particular light, the greatness of who he is, how wonderful he is, who he is, and what he's going to do. So let's go to God's Word. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 9. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds. Give us understanding. Help us to understand who you are and who we are in you. And may we see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you remember back to last week, how I set up the whole of chapter 42 for us, I told you that the Father, you know, last week, the Father presenting the Son to the bride. We kind of talked about it in light of a wedding in some way. And the Father spoke to the bride, that's you and me, about how awesome his Son is. How awesome this servant is. And today, it's as if we're not at the wedding. Maybe we're at the rehearsal. Maybe we're at the reception or something. And in front of everyone, the Father is speaking to the Son. He's speaking to the groom in that sense. And he's charging him. He's commissioning him. He's telling him what his mission is going to be like, at least a piece of it. He's making promises to him. He's making promises about the coming servant. And this wonderful mission that he has, if you remember from last week, in the passage from verses 1 through 4, it was described as justice. And we said that that wasn't just about, you know, good judgment. This was everything. Justice encompassed everything that God was going to do in and through his Son, bringing in the new creation and all the good that that would mean, not just one little piece of it. And today, there's going to be a little bit of a centering on some particulars here on what he's going to do for his people. And we'll see that as we get to that part. What's amazing is we're brought into somewhat of an intimate conversation here where the Father is speaking to the Son, but we're meant to hear this. We totally need to hear this. Before he speaks to him, Isaiah gives a little introduction as to who's speaking. And it's not, I say little introduction, it's not little. We could spend all day on what is just here in verse 5. Isaiah pauses to tell us who is speaking here. Look at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now, if you paid attention to our confession of faith, you might recognize some of the language that's here that is also used in Job chapter 26, which is one of the most majestic passages in all of the Bible. There where we talk about, where Job's talking about God spreading out the heavens, spreading out the earth, picture of his power. But Isaiah goes beyond Job 26. You can feel it. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You see the language of create the heavens and the earth. He's using the word breath. This is sanctified plagiarism, stealing from other portions of the Bible so that all that is there, your mind would begin to think what all is going on at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You know, when you just look at creation, it tells you something about God. It tells you something about his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his goodness. As this verse says, everything comes forth from him. God is the source of absolutely everything. Everything. I know we confess that God is creator, but just stop for a minute and think about this. Try to wrap our minds around this truth. You know, I'm impressed with artists. Someone who, you know, you think of a painter who he has a canvas, he's got paints, he's got brushes. And what does he do? He takes all that and he creates an image. Where do you get that image? More than likely, it came from his mind. It's like the guy that was on PBS all those years. You know what I'm talking about? The guy with the big hair? And he would spend half an hour and he would create an incredible landscape that you, it was like, where did he get that? Now, oddly, he would talk to it a little bit. Those of you that paid attention to this. But it's absolutely amazing what came from his mind. I'm impressed with writers. People who can write stories that are these epics. They have these long trajectories, all these connections and wonderful things. They put life into these characters. My family's in right now trying to work through Star Wars, and we're hopefully they're understanding it better. And the epic that's there. I'm impressed by that. It's nothing compared to God. Think of God. God had no canvas, no paint, no brushes. Nothing existed. Nothing. Have you tried to think of like things not existing? What was it like when there was nothing else that existed except for God? This God creates everything, speaks it into existence, and even now upholds it. He upholds the farthest molecule in our universe that we could, however far that is, and he upholds you right now. He keeps your skin together. This is his providential work. What kind of power do you have to be somebody that you would say he spreads out the earth like it's butter on toast? Spreads out the universe. How powerful do you have to be to uphold everything in the universe? With like his pinky. And what did our confession say? It's a whisper. It's the fringe of his power. It's the fringe of who he is. That's mind-blowing. And this should cause us to tremble in awe, in reverent fear. There's something about this God that is so different from you and me. He has existence in himself. He doesn't need anything. He has no beginning and no end. I know you've done this. Try to think about something without a beginning. You end up having like an aneurysm or something trying to work it out. He's incomprehensible. He's infinite. Do you see him? This God stands outside of time and space and needs nothing. Sometimes we need that reminder that we're dealing with somebody who's not dependent on us, but we are completely dependent upon him for everything. If he ceased to keep you in existence, you would pop out of existence. Our passage says that he gives breath to people. Your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where he takes Adam and he forms him from the dust. And what does he do? He breathes breath of life into his nostrils, making him a living being. You and I owe our very existence to him. Apart from him, you would not exist. Try to imagine yourself not existing. I don't think you can do it. All of creation owes its existence to this God, and this should lead us back to worship, but often it doesn't. What do we do? You know, one of the things about the people in Isaiah's time and the people in our time, what we need to hear is that since God is creator, it would seem ridiculous to worship the creation, wouldn't it? But that's the very thing we do. It's the very thing the people in Isaiah are doing. It's like looking at a painting and being so enamored with the painting that you go to a piece of the painting and you go, oh, you're so wonderful. Would that make any sense? Or it'd be like a husband brings home flowers to his wife, right? He gives her flowers, and what does she do? She goes to the flower and says, oh, you're so beautiful. No, but that's what we do. Our affections go in the wrong direction. Rather than the flowers should lead the wife back to the husband, the painting should lead you back to the ability of the painter. And all of creation should lead us to worship God simply for him being creator. Creation is a canvas for God on which he sets the stage to tell his story. His grand epic of redemption. His story of revelation, which is what everything is about. All of existence, you exist to glorify God, which means we exist that we would reveal who God is in some way. And amazingly, God is revealing himself to us. Can you believe that this God lets us know him? You couldn't know him if he didn't talk to you. If he didn't tell you about him in his word, can you believe that he wastes time on you and me? He wants us to know him. He condescends as he spoke to Adam in the garden. And he continually condescends. And there's something about this that should just make us stop for a minute and say, wow, this God, in a sense, wants to speak to me, wants to make himself known to me. This is where the use of the word, the name, the Lord, Yahweh, this is God himself, this is the covenantal God, this is the name that was revealed to Moses. You get enamored with athletes, and you try to get their autograph. You know how they normally do it, right? There's like a zillion of people trying to get it, and what do they do? Right? And you get it, and you're like, oh, I got their name. They wrote it. They stopped. They don't care about you. They were just trying to get out. This God is not like that. He doesn't just sign his autograph and run away. He tells you his name. He writes a book to reveal his name to you. He writes all of creation to let you know who he is and what he's like. That's who's speaking. That's who's speaking here in Isaiah. The God of creation who now is revealing more of the drama of redemption. Because we can't just know God as a creator in his creation. We have to know him in his redemption. Have to know it. And so this God, and the way my mind sees this is there's an emphasis on the voice of the Father here to the Son. The voice of the Father to the servant. And we're just going to kind of look at this, and in some ways you can think of it. The God who spoke to Adam in the garden now speaks to the second Adam. And the first thing he's going to tell him is about his calling and the support. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Father speaking to the Son. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. It's fascinating to think that perhaps this conversation, what we're sort of given is that, is this happening in eternity? Is this happening outside of space and time prior to creation, perhaps? Talking about the Father and Son, talking about what the Son is going to do. And if that's true, you can hear the certainty of this work, the certainty of the salvation. This is not plan B. This was always planned. This was something that had been planned. The plan had been hatched in eternity before anything was created. Do you think something is going to stop this plan? Something's going to stop the mission of this one. But this also takes my mind immediately to the incarnation. Because though it's God speaking to the eternal Son, it's God speaking to the God-man, the servant Jesus Christ, the eternal God who will take on flesh, the one who exists outside of time, enters into time. Our Jesus. He says, I call you in righteousness. It simply means I've called you according to my perfect time, my perfect will. This is right that this is taking place. This is what we've been waiting for, in a sense. This is his commissioning. It's his charge. And there's promises given to him by his Father. And there's an echo of what we saw last week of the promise to support him. What did he say? I'll hold you and I'm going to keep you. A few weeks ago, I tried to get us to think about Jesus reading scripture while he was on earth and what would have been like as he grew in his understanding and read passages like that and what they would have meant to him. To read his own Father's word saying, I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you and I will keep you. You know, we touched on that last week, so hitting this from a little bit different angle. You and I have the exact same type of promises in the Bible. God promises to hold us and to keep us, to be with us. Did this promise here to Jesus relieve him of suffering and difficulty? No. Does God's promises to you to hold you and keep you and care for you all throughout the difficulties of life mean you will avoid suffering and difficulty? No. But his words here are a balm. They're soothing to our hearts, knowing he's not blind to it, just as he was not blind to the suffering of his Son. Eat these promises up. They're for you and they're for me. After this, he continues telling him of the purpose for which he will call him. And this is the second half of verse 6. Look what he says. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The people in Isaiah's time understood what a covenant was. They'd seen the covenant promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. They probably knew them better than you do. They knew all about it. They knew perhaps the ins and outs of it. They knew that a covenant had obligations. And those obligations, failure to fulfill those obligations would bring curses. If you fulfill them, they would bring blessings. And what this is saying here, one of the things it's saying is that Jesus will do everything necessary to bring his people into a right relationship with God. That's what he's going to do here. Think of Jesus dealing with the covenant curses. Ultimately, the covenant curses are your spiritual death. Physical and spiritual death. And though we broke the covenant, Jesus is the one who has the curses fall upon him. You know, this is one of the things we see in the Lord's Supper so clearly. I'm just going to remind you of this. Keep your eyes on the bread when we're doing it. Because when you see us grab the bread, it says, his body broken for you. It's a picture of him having the covenant curses poured out on him. You're not broken. He is for you and for me. And of course, Jesus will be the covenant blessings. Because Jesus is going to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. Jesus is the one who lives perfectly, righteously. God requires that you do that. You haven't done it and can't do it. Jesus fulfills the obligations for you, so that everything that God has promised comes to you through him. It's interesting that Jesus is, it doesn't just say that he will fulfill a covenant. It actually says that he will be a covenant. Fascinating. Covenant is a way that God relates to his people. Like, you get married and you make promises and you bind each other, right? You're bound to one another. You even get a piece of paper that says this happened, right? How is a person a covenant? Well, it's not just that people will be bound to God by certain promises that he makes. This is important. It's saying that it's bound up in a person. This is really important for us to grasp, because it sheds light on so many different things. You don't just get a piece of paper from the Lord that says, hey, take this. No. You get a person. And every one of the promises, everything that God gives you is in him. And think of one way why this is so important, because I don't want you to divorce the promises from the person. Don't do that. Think of one of the ways that this is important. Sometimes people you'll hear talk about that you think you can lose your salvation. I'm imagining that most of us in here don't believe that a person in Christ can lose their salvation. But think about it. If that enters our mind, what we're saying is we can actually lose Christ. It's worse than that. We're actually saying that Christ can lose us. That Christ will fail to hold us and to hold us in himself. That he will fail as a covenant. This is why a person can't be separated once they're in Christ, because think about it. Christ would have to be torn in two. Christ would have to be destroyed for you to not have the promises, for you to lose your salvation. Christ himself would have to be torn apart and be destroyed. What does that do for your assurance in your Savior? What do you know of Jesus? What does the Bible say? He's indestructible. He has an indestructible life. The covenant's unbreakable because he's unbreakable in this sense. You can't be torn from him. He can't be torn from you. He can't be broken. You can't lose him because he can't lose you. It's so important for our hearts and our minds to see that. And there's a word at the beginning of that verse where it says, I give him as a covenant. When you think of the word give, what do you feel? Grace. It doesn't say you earned him as a covenant. He graciously gifted Jesus to you. All of his grace, all of his mercy. You can hear echoes of Isaiah chapter 9. They've given us a son. Your mind probably goes forward to the New Testament that he's given us his son as a ransom for us. Think about it. The God of creation, who doesn't need you at all, gives you himself. He doesn't need you, but he brings you to himself. You need him, and he provides himself in Christ. And it's not only a covenant, it calls him a light. A light to the nations. You can hear the global sense of this. And verse 7 really kind of explains what that light's going to do. Look at verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Do you notice your condition apart from Jesus? Blind, prisoner in the dungeon, in darkness. There might even be some here right now who are blind in a dungeon, prisoners in darkness. And Jesus is saying, here's what I do for those who come to me in faith, who who take hold of me. God's original creation, everything was perfect. And what happened? Through sin, the world is cast into misery. The world is cast into chaos. The whole world is groaning for the release from its bondage. Who ruined it? We did. We ruined our own hearts. And God says, I'm going to fix that. I know you don't deserve it, but I'm going to fix it. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to send my son, who is going to be a light that is going to burst the bonds of blindness. He's going to be open the eyes of the blind. He's going to overwhelm them with the light of the beauty of who he is. You ever like take a flashlight while somebody's sleeping and you shine it in their face? You're like, who would do such a thing? Maybe do it in an accident? I'm thinking about this morning. When I get up, it's still dark. Everybody's asleep. My boys are asleep. And I have my phone, a little light that comes on it, right? And I'm walking through and I want to go check in on them and just kind of, whatever, give them a kiss. And if the light accidentally hits them in the face, what do you think they do? Like they react even while they're asleep. In some ways, the light of the gospel is like that. We are asleep, we are dead, but he doesn't allow us to stay asleep. The light shines and it pulls back our eyelids and he shows us Jesus. That's what he's done for you. Otherwise, you would have stayed asleep. And you wouldn't have known what that light was that caused you to wince. He says he's going to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. I love this. Think of the picture. He's telling him, go into the dungeon. Go into their darkness. Go get them. They are trapped. They're in chains. There's nothing they can do about it. You're going to have to go all the way into the dungeon of death to get them. You're going to go into that dungeon. You're going to grab my people and you're going to carry them out. Bring them out of the darkness. And he doesn't just bring them out of the darkness. Where does he take them? Into the light. Where God is, who dwells in unapproachable light. Brings them into that fellowship with him. This is his mission. This is his calling. He's commissioning him. Descend and go get them. Beautiful. And no one's done anything like this. Nothing like this has ever happened before. I mean, even since creation, where there was darkness, and he said, let there be light, and light shines through. In many ways, the Bible says what God has done in Jesus makes creation look small. That's one of the reasons he calls this new. This is new. Look at verse 9. Tough to tell who's really saying this, but let's just put it on the lips of God himself. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Something newer is coming. Something greater is coming. Something even greater than the creation. The God of creation does something even greater, in a sense, in redemption for his people. Because what? We are new creations. Did you see it in our assurance of pardon? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, it says, new creature. That can be new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things are come. It's like Paul was dwelling on our passage when he wrote this. Thinking about how this in particular works in your own heart. Do we realize how new things are for us? They waited 700 years for Christ to come. 700 years they were waiting. And here, sort of like anticipating, the former things are past. The former things of the ruin of creation that you brought, the ruin of your own heart, the dungeon that you lived in a sense. New things are coming. I'm going to bring you to new life. I'm sending my son who's going to take on flesh, which happened 2,000 years ago. The people 700 years ago, how did they respond to this? How should they have responded to this? Well, that's in verse 10. That's next week. Don't cheat. It's worship. We live 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, which was the beginning of all of this. How should we respond? Does it cause your heart to see the servant here, the beauty of his work, the glory of his creation and his new creation, his redemption? Does it cause your heart to love him more? I hope so. Does it cause you to want to know him more? I hope so. It's where our heart should lead. This all leads to knowing, loving, and worshiping our Savior. Let's do that through sacrament now. Let me pray for us first. Our great Heavenly Father, you give us these passages that are so full, we could talk about them for days and weeks and years, and even in eternity, we will still be plumbing the depths of what they fully mean. The God that we will never know fully, but we will know truly. Lord, we thank you for your servant. We thank you for this one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver us out of our blindness, our dungeon, and our darkness. Lord, may we truly understand the newness of this, the greatness of this, and may it cause us to bow the knee to you with hearts of reverent joy for you. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.